You, Father, have ordained that the preaching of your word is not simply an exercise of rhetoric. It's not a speech. They're not just a series of quotable quotes. But there's something that we have difficulty defining and understanding, yet you've ordained that this is what should take place among your people, that we would be instructed in the things of the Lord, that we would be strengthened in our faith, that we would be built up and encouraged. It's also your provided means to correct us and to warn us. And as we preach, we do not forget those who might be amongst us who have yet not trusted Christ as Savior. And so we would pray that both of these purposes would go forth in Holy Spirit power, and that you would find in our hearts soil that has been worked up by your Spirit, prepared effectually for the seed of the word, so that it would bear fruit. May we not leave this place, Father, and find ourselves so engaged in other things that Satan would even come away and snatch the word from our hearts and it take no root. May we not be found so overcome by the cares and worries of this world that this very word that is to be preached will be choked out. May we not find, Lord, an initial sense of enthusiasm about what we hear. But when testing and trials come, we find that it did not bear fruit. So come, Holy Spirit, cause your book to live. Cause our hearts to be receptive. And may God be glorified in His Son. For this we pray in His name. Amen. I read the story of Orville Murphy, not an individual known to me previously. He was a missionary in the Middle East, and he told the story of a Christian who was working with him, a co-worker from India. This Indian Christian had another co-worker who was Pakistani, and generally speaking, if you know any of those about those two nations, they have consistently been at war. There was animosity and hatred. The Indian Christian, though, had a heart of compassion and love for his co-worker, his Pakistani friend, and would consistently and constantly share with him the gospel that God loved the world enough to send His Son to die, that if he would believe, he'll have eternal life. Initially, the Pakistani responded with great anger and hostility, claiming the social, economic, and political problems between the new countries, arguing about the various religious ideas. But the Indian just kept lovingly and pressing. Orville Murphy writes in his account that one day, after many, many days, the Pakistani co-worker finally sat down and said, "Tell me more about this Jesus." And he confessed Christ as his Savior and was converted. What seemed to transpire in that story was just an unrelenting willingness, and I'm going to use this phrase, for this Indian Christian to stay on message. That's a phrase we hear today in our political environment. Just an unwilling commitment to stay on message and not get distracted by the political, religious issues, but keep pressing the point kindly and lovingly and stay on message all the time. I believe that Christian learned that from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is particularly seen in John's Gospel. Whether it be Nicodemus, whether it be the Samaritan woman at the well, or whether it be the Jewish people gathered listening to him speak in John 6, Jesus never, ever got detracted, and he stayed on message. It takes a certain spiritual tenacity to stay on message, to keep focusing on what is important. Prior to this event that we're going to be talking about this morning, the Jews looked at Jesus, and he was starting to look a lot like the prophet Moses that they had read about. He was doing miracles. He was feeding them from heaven, as you were. And he was starting to look a lot like Moses. But then they started to realize that he was better than Moses. And perhaps he was the one who Moses spoke of when Moses prophesied that a prophet greater than I will someday come. And the Jews historically believed that this prophecy referred to the Messiah. So they were starting to think in terms that this Jesus was in fact the Messiah. And earlier in the chapter, we read that they believed that so much they were going to take him by force and make him king. They were not wrong, as we talked about it back in those weeks. He indeed was the Messiah. He indeed was the one prophesied by Moses. But his kingdom would not be a forced inclusion on the world. His kingdom would come first and foremost through his own life and death and suffering and his own resurrection and his own ascension. And it would be advanced through his people, through the gospel, through changing one heart at a time. His kingdom was not a military upheaval. It was not a coup d'etat. His kingdom would come differently. Their intense desire to make him king soon dissipated, though, when they heard these words that we talked about the last time I preached in the Gospel of John. Jesus said in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And then in verse 38 he says, "For," given the reasons, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Why did that phrase cause so much difficulty to a group of people who were prior to that prepared to make him king? The fact that he claimed that he would offer them bread from heaven and feed them forever and nourish them, that was not the problem. The part that bothered the Jews was that he said he came down from heaven. Jesus was making a clear claim that he is God. And beloved, I want you to hear that claim this morning. That when we speak of Jesus Christ, We speak of one who is God in the flesh. The Jews were very happy to receive bread. They were very happy to see peace in their time. They were very happy to see a new leader in their nation. They were very happy to grow crops and have their animals fed and nourished and kept safe. They were very happy to live at peace in this messianic kingdom, but they were not happy to hear that Jesus was God. That's what caused the problem. Now, John organizes his thoughts in several ways, and it's very clear that in verse 41 of John 6, I hope you're there as you look at it, John 6, 41, the passage that I'm dealing with this morning is 41 to 51, and you'll see at the outset, John records these words, so the Jews grumbled about him. Okay? Now, in a subsequent message, starting in verse 52, we're going to read, then the Jews disputed among themselves. And then the last message in John 6 is introduced to us in verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it. This is a grammatical and intentional grammatical effort of John to divide up the discourse, the communication. Jesus says something, and then a response happens, mostly grumbling. Then he says something else, then a response happens. Then he says something else, then a response. So this is the way we organize our thinking, rather than trying to take all the 70 verses in one shot. We follow John's lead in how he organizes his thoughts. And so this morning, we're looking particularly at verse 41 to 51. And I will read along, and I hope you'll follow along as I read. So the Jews grumbled about him. Because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from the Father. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Notice, by the way, in passing, how often Jesus repeated that theme. It was the bread that came down from heaven that stumbled them. So he wanted them to make sure they were hearing the right thing. Yes, that's what I'm saying. I came down from heaven. I came down from heaven. I came down from heaven. The Jews are grumbling, verse 41. The word means to confer together. They were murmuring among themselves in low tones. I don't know if you've ever seen any movies of the Bible story, but I recall seeing several movies where events like this take place, and Jesus is standing off to the side, and the Jews kind of meet in a holy huddle, and they start to quietly talk. Okay, what did he say? Is that what he really said? I can't believe he said that. Did you hear what he said? And start to murmur and complain among themselves. Is this really Jesus the Christ who came down from heaven? Is that what he's saying? He's a carpenter's son from Nazareth. Is that what he's saying? They're murmuring and complaining. Now, I extended my liberties a lot in this message because I noticed that the Greek word for complaining or grumbling that John uses here is this word, gongudzo. 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 And it sounded a lot to me, because I'm a child of the 70s, of a show that was on TV called The Gong Show. Now please don't leave here saying Jim thinks the Greek word gongidzo is The Gong Show. I don't think that. It just sounded that way to me. It was weird. This sounds like a gong show. But more importantly, Jesus the Christ is standing in the midst of these Jews, and they huddle together and murmur and try to determine whether what he's saying is right or wrong or not. And I count that as a gong show. I count that as a gong show. And perhaps, at least, I will never forget the Greek word for murmuring and complaining. Because if human beings can think in terms that by huddling together and conferring together and discussing it together, they can ever come up with truth on their own, that is a gong show. The 70s gong show used to have talent appear before judges, and most of the talent was really quite dubious if it was talent at all. And as soon as they would start to sing or dance or do something fantastical on the stage, immediately the judges would hit the gong and off they would go. Well, somebody should have hit the gong on these guys. But more importantly, I have a message to convey to you this morning. You will never come to the truth by human reasoning. Never. You will never come to the truth by conferring together and hoping to come up with a consensus of opinion. You will never come to the truth by simply trying to work this thing out in your own mind and figure out where it's supposed to go. The worst hermeneutic, that's a big word for the worst way of interpreting, the worst hermeneutic, the worst interpretive principle we can ever, ever employ is, what do you think it is? What do you think it is? What a disaster it would be if we had a Bible study group and the way we approach the discernment of truth and the revelation of truth is just simply ask the question, well, what do you think it is? That's a gong show. That's gongudza. These Pharisees were engaged in the most unproductive and arrogant of ideas. And so my first point, beloved, is I want to nail this one down. Please hear it. The words may not be as well stated as they could be, but it's the best I can do. You can never know God through human reasoning. The world will never know the truth through consensus and meetings. How does Jesus respond? Well, he responds in a very provocative way, just like the first section we dealt with a few weeks ago, when the Jews failed to believe in him, when the Jews resisted his invitation to the gospel. He made this very provocative statement: all that the Father has given to me will come to me. In the face of them not coming, Jesus looks at them and says, all that the Father has given me will come to me. We covered that detail that week. He does the same thing here. This is almost like a repeat performance. Who are you? You're Jesus? You're the carpenter from Nazareth? And you're saying you're God? And what does Jesus respond? He responds equally as provocative. No one can come to the Father. No one can come to Jesus, I mean, apart from the Father drawing him. He admitted their inability to come to the truth. This holy huddle was going to prove nothing. So Jesus says, no one can come to himself apart from the drawing of the Father. And then he makes his second statement, which I'm both going to unpack and show you where I get this. The drawing of the Father is the teaching of the Father. So let's notice these words in our text. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Please understand, the text is clear. Anyone who the Father draws like this will have eternal life. Everyone who the Father draws this way will be raised up on the last day. Don't water this down. Don't dilute this. Don't inform this text by your own rationality. It's clear. There's nothing unclear about this. No one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him. His response is clear. Jesus is saying, and make no bones about it, Jesus is saying that the decisive, the determinative, the inertia, the ability, the power to come to him originates solely with the Father. The power, inertia, inclination, desire, the ability to come to Christ resides solely in the Father. This verse would be meaningless if it said anything else. It's very clear, and in our English Bibles, there's nothing wrong with the words that are being used here. Verse 44, no one can. The word can speaks of ability. The word can speaks of one's own ability. And Jesus is saying, no one has the ability to come to him unless the Father draws him. They're not able. This brings me to another point that I want you to get this morning. I want you to understand what Jesus is saying. He's saying that there's no human being in the world. How many humans are there here today? Just kidding. No human beings in the world on your own have the moral and spiritual ability to come to Christ unless God the Father provides the initiative, the desire, the inclination, and the ability to come. That's the message of this, that's the message of this passage. This is the message that's being communicated. In the midst of their grumbling and murmuring and talk, Jesus looks at that scene and says, no one can come to me unless the Father provides the inclination, the power, the will, the desire, and the ability to come to me. Now, what is this initiative that the Father provides to people to come to Him? What is this initiative? In this text, He calls it drawing. The word is drawing. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It's speaking of an inward compulsion, a magnetism, an overwhelming power to be pulled in. It does not say one of two common things that I hear. It does not say, unless the Father who sent me drags him. There's no dragging going on here. There's nobody coming into the kingdom kicking and screaming and yelling, I don't want to go to heaven. Nobody's saying that. It's also not saying that the Father is like a lonesome lover outside the white picket gate on bended knee, just pleading and pleading and pleading and pleading that his lover will appear and they can elope together. It's not what it's saying. This is saying that God places in the inclination and the heart and the will and the spiritual entity of the person the ability to come. He overcomes something that is holding him back. He overcomes it so that they can come. That's what it means to draw. Well, how does God do that? How does God draw? Well, I'd ask you again to look at your text. Please look at your Bible so nobody says Jim is pulling this out of the air. I want you to see it. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. Okay? Everyone drawn, but this way is going to go to heaven and have eternal life. And then verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now, John's a Jew. He writes often in parallelism. It is a common means of rhetoric within Hebrew writing. So what John says is, no one comes to me but the Father draws him. And then in a parallel verse, he says, and they will be taught by the Father and they will come to him. What's he saying? He's saying that drawing is through the Word of God. Drawing is through the teaching of the Father. How does the Father draw those whom He's given to the Son? Answer, through the Word of God. As a Word of God takes effect in a person's fertile soil, it blossoms and brings forth fruit. When the teaching of God is implanted effectually in the heart of those whom He has given to the Son, illumination takes place, inclination is changed, power is changed, anything that is causing that resistance is overcome, and they come. Look with me. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Verse 23. Since you, speaking of Peter's addressing Christians, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. It takes little thought, just to grasp that. How is a person born from above? How are they born again? How is their heart changed? How is the inclinations and loves and affections and desires of their heart changed? Answer, through the Word of God. And we would add, as applied by the Holy Spirit. So as the Word of God is continually being applied to a person's heart, God in His mercy, God in His grace, according to His will, takes that word and causes new birth to occur. Romans 10:17, so familiar to you in my church, so familiar to you are this verse. You could finish this. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing, say it, the Word of God. How does faith? Charles Wesley, in one of his great hymns, asked the question that is a mystery, how faith is born into a person. Well, in a sense, it is a mystery, but in another sense, it's not a mystery. It comes through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, bringing about change. This is no mystical sort of experience. This is not sitting in some Himalayan mountain with your feet crossed, singing hum. This is a person who is under the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, whom God, perhaps in His mercy, will cause that Word to bring new life out of it. Paul said in Galatians 3:2, let me ask you this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? And the answer implied is no. You received the Spirit by hearing with faith. Hearing with faith. How did the Spirit of God come in your life and give you this new ability to come to Christ and receive Him? Answer, hearing through faith. You see, friends, when the promises of the Father are effectually implanted in the hearts of those whom the Father has given to the Son, faith emerges. When you think of the parable of the soils, which has been in the back of my mind, some of you have been already hearing it. When the Word is planted in that good soil, the first fruit is faith. This isn't new to John. This is not something that John just decided to insert in chapter 6 as he wrote this letter. Look all the way back to chapter 1 for a minute. Look at John 1:12-13. He set the tone for this at the very beginning, if we've been watching. You recall that he said that Jesus came unto his own, meaning his own Jewish nation. Jesus came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. And then in verse 12 we read, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Okay. To all who did receive, the promise of becoming a child of God is the result of believing. But how did these people believe? How did they receive? He goes through some negatives and then he hits a positive. They believed and received not from being born of blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. Let me shorten that, make that clear. Everyone who did receive Christ were born, past tense, of God. Something happened at the new birth. Some obstacle was overcome. Some reluctance was overcome. Some resistance was overcome. And what happened was amazing. And it released an inclination and an ability to come to Christ. John is actually talking about the new covenant, the promise of the new covenant. When we take the Lord's table, we remember as Christians the new covenant. We remember the promises of the new covenant. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 36, we read, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit will I put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone. What's the heart of stone? It's a heart of resistance. It's a heart of hardness. It's a heart of, I don't want that. To a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and obey me. When a father draws, he sends his word effectually into the heart of all he has given to the son, and an amazing miracle takes place. And that hard heart of resistance is broken down. Beloved, you want to know how to pray for your unsaved family members? You want to know how to pray for this community, for this world? I would advise you to pray. Say, Lord, every day, Lord, take out that hard hardness and place in there a heart of flesh that is soft and pliable. That is a new heart. That loves you, that fears you, that follows you. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, the only difference between you and another Christian is you have a hard heart. They don't. They're not any smarter than you. They might not even be as moral as you are in good deeds. There might be a lot of things that you this morning as a non-Christian even excel above me as a Christian. But there's one difference is God in His mercy has given me a new heart and He has yet to do that for you this morning. But I'm praying He will. You see, the point of this, let me summarize some of the thoughts that some of you haven't. The point of all this is everybody who wishes to come to Christ may come. But the only way you will wish to come to Christ is if the Father draws you. We sang that in a song just a few minutes ago. If Christ hadn't loved us first, we would still be walking in our own sin this morning. That's all this is saying. This mankind has no ability on our own to come to Christ. So Jesus responds to them this way, and then he gets back on message. Okay, I'm back on message. And in John 6:47, he just continues the message. Followed by this, truly, truly, he's saying, verily, verily, amen, amen. I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I'm the bread of life. And he keeps going on, I'm the bread of life who came down. Whoever believes. And that's the message for you this morning, beloved. If God gives you the will and the ability and grants you the desire to believe, believe. Believe. Be saved. No human being, apart from the Christ's initiative, or the Father's initiative, can come to Him. This doctrine is so humbling. All our pride, all our self-congratulations on how wonderful we are, is smashed and demolished before this teaching. Everything you thought you could do, would do, should do on your own, you can't do. It's absolutely amazing. The message here is that there's no alternative to God's plan of salvation. There's only one path to eternal life, and that's through Jesus Christ, who's the bread of life, who came down from heaven. You must believe in Him. There's no other object of faith that will save you. There's no other object of faith that will give you eternal life. He's the bread that came down from heaven. He's the bread you must eat of. And John's going to explain what he means later. But that simply means to believe in, to entrust, to invest in entirely. It means coming to Christ and believing in Him. And he's going to expand on that in this massive chapter in this book. It's the only way you can be saved. Let me conclude with a few points of application. The first point I've emphasized a lot. Human reasoning and opinion can never know truth. I think we have to get over that. I think we have to realize and come to the conviction that human reasoning and opinion and the consensus of people on their own will never come to the truth. I often use this biblical analogy, and I want to share it with you. And I'm speaking here to Christians. You'll know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you will remember that in John 15, verse 5, Jesus said to people who were united to Him in the vine, people who were Christians, people who had come to Christ and were united to Christ in the vine. Jesus said these words to you and me. He said these words, "Apart from Me, you can do," right, "apart from Me, you can do nothing." And then the New Testament writers turn that around and they look at you and I and they say, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling," Philippians 2:12. "Work out your salvation." And you go, "Apart from Jesus, I can do nothing." And so Paul in Philippians 2:12 says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Why? Because it is God working, you know this verse, right? In you to do what? To will. So if I will to do something pleasing to God, I don't take credit for that. God gets the credit. He's working in me to give me the will, the desire, the inclination, and the ability, for it is God working in me to will and to do of His good pleasure. Question, what group of people are we talking about? Answer, Christians. Christians do not have the ability to do anything of spiritual value apart from Jesus, apart from God working in them. Have I understood those texts properly? Yes or no? Then how do you hope that a man or a woman dead in trespasses and sins who's never come to Christ can lift one solitary finger to come to Christ without God's help? We are all entirely dependent on Jesus Christ. Human reasoning and opinion, human ingenuity, human ability can never come to Christ on their own. Number two, when presenting the gospel, follow the pattern of Christ and just keep emphasizing the gospel. This is such an important teaching point for Christians. This passage in John 6, if anything I've learned from this passage, is Jesus is a one-track kind of guy. People refuse him. People gossip about him. People grumble and complain about him. Even his own disciples turn away from him because he speaks such difficult things, and Jesus just stays on message. I'm the bread of life. Anyone who comes to me will never hunger nor thirst. Everyone who believes in me will never die. Isn't there not a good lesson there for us as Christians as we share the good news, the saving news of Christ with others? To not get turned aside from all the debates that are meaningless. And realizing that when a person comes to Christ, then all the answers will come also. And you can't debate a person to heaven. You can't argue a person into heaven. No. But if they will respond to the calling of the Father, they will find all the answers will just fit in nice and perfect. So stay on message. Stay on message. Keep telling people God loves the world. His love for the world is seen in the fact that he sent his son Jesus to die. And if you, sir, you, ma'am, will trust him, you'll have eternal life and you won't perish. Stay on message. That's number two. Number three, some people will wrongly say, they will look at verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And some people will wrongly say that if a person can only come to Christ if the Father draws him, then I have nothing to do. That is not only fallacious, erroneous, it is biblical. And if I read the parable of the unfaithful steward, it is pagan. To simply say, I'm out of here, God can do it all, is wrong. Why is it wrong? Because God draws people through the preaching of the gospel. God determines the end, and he also determines the means by which to get to that end. So God has determined to save a people that he has given to his son, and he determines to save them not through angelic visitations, not through some weird mystical experience, not through some ascetic sort of environment. He determines to save them through the preaching of the gospel, and that's your job and my job if we're Christians. And we're disloyal to our Savior to suggest, well, you promised to do it, I'm out of here. The preaching of the gospel is the means whereby all that the Father has given to the Son will come to the Son. And so don't buy into the lie that you and I are not to preach, pray, minister, do good works, take the message around the world. We're to do all that and above. The last point of application. I've discounted, first of all, I've discounted any idea that we can come to Christ through our own effort. I've encouraged you as Christians to keep presenting the gospel because that's the means by which the elect are saved. Lastly, it's by chance someone here this morning in this audience is not a Christian, and I want to speak to you. My words to you, if you're content to rest in your own mental prowess, your own abilities, if you're content to rest in your own self-sufficiency to know the truth, you, sir, and you, ma'am, you will die in your sins. I call you lovingly, abandon your self-sufficiency. Abandon the idea that you can do this on your own. Abandon the notion that this is something that you can figure out by yourself. I call you this morning to repent of your self-sufficiency and turn and look to Christ, who came to this earth as a perfect man and died a horrible death on Calvary's cross so that you might be saved. There's some great old hymns in our history of the Christian church. The late George W. Chadwick wrote a great hymn. Unfortunately, it's not in our hymn book. But I want to read it slowly, the first two stanzas. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not that I found, O Savior true, no, I was found by Thee. Thou didst reach forth Thy hand and mine enfold. I walked and sank not in the storm-vexed sea. 'Twas not so much that I on Thee took hold, as Thou, dear Lord, on me. Will you pray with me, please? Pause to thank you, Heavenly Father, that in your sovereign will you have chosen to overcome the hardness and the resistance of our hearts. And you have placed within us a heart that loves you, desires you, fears you. You have placed in our lives a heart that will never turn away from you. And you have promised to give us your Spirit who will cause us to walk in truth. And these and many more promises are filled with this new covenant relationship that we have with you. Our sins are forgiven as far as the east is from the west. Your law is now on our heart. That's our guiding principle, is your law. And you are our God. Those words in themselves are just amazing. We have a personal relationship with God. And you with us. As Christians, we have so much to be thankful for. As we had sung earlier, if you had not taken the initiative on our lives, we would still be rebellious in our sins. Lord, I also want to pray this morning for someone or someones who are here or will hear this message who have never repented and put their trust in you. Lord, if it's your will you implant your word in their heart this morning? Would you cause your word to bring forth new life? Will you take that hardness and resistance out and put in a heart that has been designed by the Holy Spirit of God? A heart that delights in you? We can't do it. They can't do it. But our God, you are able. And we plead on the mercies of Christ that you will save. For we ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen.